It would appear that the latter part of October is the monsoon season around Washington County these days. I think not only Washington County, but quite a large area. I don't know when the last time we got so much rain was, but it's been quite a while, and there is more rain in the forecast. I would guess that one reason there are not as many people as normal here, because they can't get here. Bound to be some roads that are flooded as much rain as we've had in the last 4 or 5 days. Well, let's prepare ourselves and... Yes? Yes, sir? When? Is it this coming Sunday? Oh, good. Y'all might remind other members. A lot of folks don't get the paper. I don't get the paper. And if I don't see it on TV...
Where does it go? We lose an hour?
No, we fall back. All right, we're going to clear our mind of the clock and the seasons, and we're going to get on business here. And that is clearing your soul of anything that might be cluttering it to keep you from studying God's Word. So let's have that moment of silent prayer, then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that we have nothing to fear as long as we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are thinking divine viewpoint. We are relying on your power and we are indeed invincible. Nothing can occur that you will not, unless you allow it to happen. And even then, it is for our own good. We pray that you will help us to come to the full understanding of the great and marvelous things that you did for us at salvation as we study the 40 themes. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we ended last time at the end of page 6. With regards to Jesus Christ being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I'm going to take you back one notch, because there's something with regards to number 17, that we are guaranteed a resurrection body forever, that I did not include, that I want to include now. You've heard me say several times that we will have a resurrection body like Jesus Christ. But I did not give you any verses to substantiate that, and so that's what I'm going to do now. It's found in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 21. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 21. And this is what it says, starting with verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you all recognize that is referring to the exit resurrection, the rapture of the church. We all are waiting, anticipating that. Most believers never give it a thought. But if you're a believer that is growing, especially in this day and time, you just can't wait for Jesus Christ to return and set everything straight. In fact, this world is in such a mess that only Jesus Christ Himself has the power to do that. But there's a lot of water that still needs to go under the bridge before He takes on that task. For when Jesus Christ returns, He will take us to heaven with Him, and we will undergo the judgment seat of Christ, where your time on earth will be evaluated as to whether you're going to receive rewards, decorations, privileges, and honors, or whether you're going to be ashamed. While that is going on, the earth is going to suffer judgment, tribulation, as has never happened before, nor will ever happen again, known as the tribulation. So that is what this is referring to when it says that we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So it is Jesus Christ who has the power to transform this humble abode that we call a body into the matchless conformity of His glorious body. That has to do with when we receive our resurrection body at the point that Jesus Christ returns to receive His bride. We are the body of Christ now, then we will be the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back to planet Earth two more times from this point. One time will be the rapture. He will not touch planet Earth. We will meet Him in the clouds in a resurrection body likened to His. And then 7 years later, we will return with Jesus Christ at the second advent. And in that time, He will touch planet Earth. And when His feet touch the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, it will split wide open. And all this, of course, is prophesied. And geologists have given that area around the Mount of Olives and around Jerusalem, they've done their tests and said there is a huge fault in that area. It's just waiting to happen. And for a lot of people, the sooner, the better. Now, we don't want to have any false ideas about this. All of us should be eagerly anticipating Jesus Christ's return, for He is our Lord. He is our Maker. He is our God. He supplies everything for us. We are intimately united with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ Jesus. But we are not to look at that return of Jesus Christ as an escape. Surely when Jesus Christ returns, everything will be completely different and it will be much for the better. But we are not to anticipate the rapture of the church with the idea that it's an escape hatch. For Jesus Christ left us with everything necessary to cover the exigencies of life with the spiritual dynamics that a believer has the opportunity to learn. And as we learn those spiritual dynamics, how to handle the problems of life, the charge of the mosquito up to the charge of the elephant, we are fully equipped to handle it. We don't need an escape hatch, even though I know we all do from time to time. Sometimes life can get to be so discombobulated, such a tangled mess, that you think to yourself, come, Lord Jesus. Well, that's okay, but that isn't the primary reason why we should eagerly anticipate Jesus Christ's return. For the more doctrine you have in your soul, the more you love Jesus Christ. And to be able to see Him for the first time, face to face. To be able to experience what it is to be royal family of God. Not only through reading it or understanding it through His Word, but to actually live it. There will be nothing that has happened on earth that can compare to that. So we eagerly look forward to that. At least we should. The problem is there are a lot of believers, if you said you have a vote Of course, we don't have a vote. It's sovereign will of God. But if we had a vote, there would be a lot of believers who would vote to postpone Christ's return. Why? Well, they got too much business going on. Some of the young ladies and young men, and even older men and women, want to wait until they meet Mr. or Mrs. Wright, or else they trip down the aisle with Mr. or Mrs. Wright. And they think, I want to be married, and I don't want Christ to come until I am married. Or it might be a lady or a husband or wife says, I don't want Christ to return until we have a baby. And it can be reduced to the ridiculous. Some people might think, I don't want Christ to come until I get my new car, until I buy that new house, until I get my new job. This is the way people think. And to the extent that you think that way, you are messed up spiritually. You have your priorities all fouled up because your number one priority is your relationship with God. And it is Jesus Christ who you should be occupied with, and realize that if your relationship with Him is not right, then your time on earth will be vacuous. It will be empty. It will be void. And that's why it's so important for us to keep our nose to the grindstone with regards to Bible doctrine, because that's how we keep our momentum moving forward and our occupation with Christ fresh. All that is in this verse, along with mainly seeing that we're going to have a resurrection body like His. Well, how can we know what that's like? Well, we can go to the Gospels, and there are accounts of Jesus Christ going right through a wall. Just the disciples were in a room and He wasn't there. Then blink of an eye, the next thing they knew, He was there. To be able to eat or not eat, we know that He slept. We know that He could talk. We know that His appearance was similar to His body before He took on a resurrection form, because people identified Him and recognized Him. The part I like best is that He's able to move vertical as well as horizontal. I've always wanted to do that. Just, you know, blast off. Just fly. Well, Christ was able to do that, and I'm not just talking about being able to fly over the house. I'm talking about to other planets and so forth. So when we understand the magnitude of Christ's resurrection body, then we have more of an appreciation for this verse. But this verse does give us a hint when it says that He will transform our body of our humble state. Boy, is that ever understatement, humble state. Now, the body is a wonderful, miraculous machine. There's nothing like it. But it does have flaws. It does have aches and pains and foibles. And it's going to change into the conformity with His body, with the body of His glory. Some translations, His glorious body. So we're going to have a glorious body someday. No aches, no pains, no fat. You're too skinny? Be just right. Don't have to worry about it. And eat anything you want. You don't have to eat. You can either eat or not eat. That's what it appears to be. We know that Christ ate in His resurrection body, and I'm sure glad of it, to be able to eat. But I think probably when we get to heaven, even though that might be a big deal with us now, I think when we get to heaven and are actually face to face with Jesus Christ, these things will look silly to us, because the other things will be so grand, so marvelous. We'll just chuckle at the idea that we used to think how neat it would be to eat anything and not gain weight. Eat anything. If you want to eat half a ton of chocolate, well, just knock your lights out. Just go at it. I think when we get to heaven, that won't really count for much. But in any case, I wanted to cover that so you will recognize that I am substantiating the fact that we will have a resurrection body like Jesus Christ. And while we're on the subject, you'll recognize also that at this point in time, Jesus Christ is the only one ever that has been resurrected. He's the only one that has a resurrection body. And there is an order to the rest of the resurrections. There are three more resurrections after Christ. Three groups. We, church-age believers, are going to be in the first group. The reason is because of what we're studying in number 18, which is the royal family. Rank has its privileges, R-H-I-P. Since we're a royal family, we get our resurrection body first. The second group will be the Old Testament believers who will be resurrected at the second advent. That is when they get their resurrection body, 7 years after we've had ours. The third is at the end of the millennium, those saints who persevered through the tribulational period will enter the millennium in their physical bodies, and they will live 1,000 years, and they will receive their resurrection bodies at the they get theirs at the second advent. It's the ones in the millennium who are believers that will receive their resurrection body at the end of that 1,000 years. So tribulational saints do go into let me clarify this. If you're in the tribulation and you're a believer and you live, you don't die, you'll go into the millennium. And you'll be in the millennium in your physical state. 1,000 years later, at the end, is when you'll receive your resurrection body, at the end of history. Now, if you're a tribulational believer, of course, meaning that after the rapture occurs, there's going to be tremendous numbers of people that are going to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Some of those that don't make it will be martyred. And those martyred believers will receive their resurrection body at the second advent. So that's the different groups of resurrections. Y'all need to hear that again? First of all, it's Jesus Christ, church age believers, Old Testament and tribulational martyrs at the second advent, and last of all will be millennial saints at the end of history, at the last of 1,000 years. So that's a pretty good review of resurrection. We're going to get that in even more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go to number 18 again. We're entered into the royal family of God forever. We've already seen that there are three royal patents, or you could call them royal titles, that Jesus Christ has, and those royal titles have to do with His identification with certain families. Here's the overlay right here. Three royalties of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, His royal title, being divine, is Son of God. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is His royal family. His Jewish royal title is Son of David. And His family is the Davidic dynasty. That's part of the Davidic covenant. The third is battlefield royalty. And that is His title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great morning star. And royal family is the church. We are His family. So, Danny, if you don't mind passing out number 7. So He has three royal titles or patents, and we've already gone over those points. Son of God, Son of David, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Now you're receiving page number 7, and there's two more points on that. Yes?
Would you explain what a tribulation martyr is?
A tribulation martyr is a believer who dies during the tribulation. Well, if you understand the eschatology, you'll understand why that is. Because in the tribulation, everyone will be required to take the mark of the beast on their head or on their forehead or on their right hand. And those that refuse to do so under penalty of death.
They will be
right. And they will be sought out and killed for not taking on that mark. Of course, that mark, we have some real interesting things about that as of late. We used to think it might be a brand or a tattoo or something. Now, it's almost certain that we're talking about a chip that is implanted about the size of a grain of rice. Wouldn't even notice it. And the scanners, just like they scan your groceries now, you can scan your hand. And there are so many benefits to that. I am really surprised that it hasn't been pushed more than it has already. Because if for people who are afraid that their children might be kidnapped, well, these chips have satellites that can track a person anywhere on the globe. So if a child is kidnapped, unless they take that chip out, they can track them anywhere, right to within 2 or 3 feet of where they're located. That's a big plus. Another big plus is the convenience. Money is going to shortly be a thing of the past. It nearly is already. I don't know about you, but if you are one of the persons that still deal primarily in cash, then you're an oddball with regards to the financial system these days. Very little cash is being used in transactions, and it'll be a very small step to just go right into no cash. Yes? Yeah, they got a fly now. It's a mechanical fly they've been working on. It's a little bigger than the fly. It's about the size of a bee that can do surveillance and all. But there's another thing with this chip that to me is one of the biggest, and that is it does away with cash. In other words, you wouldn't have to worry about being robbed because nobody would be carrying cash. You don't have to worry about leaving your wallet at home or in the car. Whatever they need to know, the information is on that chip. And so all you do is when you go to buy anything, they just scan it and boom, there it is. They have it. I mean, that's some pretty big motivational factors for that to move forward. And why it hasn't, I don't know. I guess the timing has to be right. But I can tell you right now, I'm not taking one. But all this will occur after we're already gone. But the point is, the technology and all this is already there. It's very interesting to see what's happening in that regard. Okay, does everybody have page number 7? By the way, did that answer your question? Mr. Smith, on the back row?
Oh, yes. Well, I don't use cash like it is. It's not the same reason.
Okay. I'll take your word for it. Page number 7 at the top, point number 3. The moment you believe in Christ, you become royal family of God. Isn't that marvelous? We don't have to take a test. We don't have to get a license. We don't have to do a thing. It's automatic. When you believe in Jesus Christ, in that instant, you're identified with Him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You become royalty at that point. Point number 4. So all church-age believers are royalty, but very few act like royalty. Royalty observes a certain protocol. God has a protocol plan for us to follow, and He expects us to learn, put it, if you will, that was left out, just pencil it in there. He expects us to learn it and to live by it. A protocol plan. And we're going to get that protocol plan on the back on page 8. But we're not there yet. But part of this, what it really means is that if you're going to be royalty, you need to act like royalty and follow the protocol. But the royalty of today, unfortunately, has lost its bearings. And the royalty today, as far as anyone that has any doctrinal perspective is concerned, live like gutter snipes. Men and women living together without being married and that type of thing goes on, and it is tolerated and overlooked as if it's inconsequential. And we're talking about royalty. Number 19. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit gave a signature guarantee at the very moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You'll see what that signature guarantee is like as we proceed. Two, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the ministry of efficacious grace. Efficacious grace is a ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby when someone believes in Jesus Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that makes that faith effective for salvation. And we call it efficacious grace. It's not the merit of the faith. There's no merit in faith. The merit is in the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that the Holy Spirit can use to make it effective for salvation. That is faith alone in Christ alone. The Greek word for sealed means to stamp with a signet or private mark for security and preservation. That used to be common. It's not so common today. But we're talking about a signet ring. Nothing can change it. It's like a signature, only today people can get by with signing their name and it doesn't mean that much. But it should. And it did at one time. When someone, they used to have a letter, and when that letter was finished, they would drip some wax on it. And when that wax was the right temperature, a person would take his ring, it was a unique ring, his signet ring, and when he pushed that down in the wax, that was his stamp of saying, "This is my word, this is my bond, nothing changes when I put my ring into that wax, this signet ring." So, nothing can change it. If you will, take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 6. There's a great illustration of this signet process in Daniel chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 7. Give you a little bit of background information here. Daniel was the rising star in the Babylonian Empire. Of course, he was taken captive with about 50 other of the high-ranking royal-blooded youths, and he and two others, or three others, really shone to be bright, and as a result of that, there were men in the Babylonian cabinet, in the government, that were very jealous of him, despised him because he was a foreigner, and the king had taken such note and became very fond of Daniel. So they contrived a plot to get rid of Daniel. And that's the background for verse 7. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, the king had a weak part in his armor, in his character. He had approbation lust. He had power lust. And he, in other words, it sounded like they were saying, "O king, you are so great. Let's make a rule that if anybody prays to any other god other than you, for 30 days he's going to be thrown in the lion's den." Like they were very loyal and they just had him in such high esteem, but that wasn't it at all. You see, they knew that Daniel would not abide by this statute, and they were trying to get the king to go along with the statute, so once he did, they could turn on Daniel and cause him to be cast into the lion's den. So it was premeditated effort. It was a conspiracy on their part to get rid of Daniel. Verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Now, the way he signed it is like this, with his signet into the wax, you see. Verse 10. And so, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered into his house, now in his roof chamber, and had the windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So what does Daniel do? It could be very easy that Daniel could say, okay, I'll just continue praying, but I'll make sure the shutters are closed, and that way no one can see that I'm breaking this injunction. Well, evidently, it was Daniel's habit to pray with the windows open, with the shutters open, you see. And he wasn't going to change a thing. And he did so even knowing that this had been the pronouncement by the king. I would say that Daniel was faith resting. I would say that Daniel was putting his life in the hands of the Lord. Come what may, he wasn't going to buckle under to this injunction. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So, verse 12. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? And the king answered and said, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Do you see that? May not be revoked. Why? He put his signet ring in the wax. That seals it. Nothing can change it. 13. Then, then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petitions 3 times a day. Do you see how they set up the king? First of all, they make him acknowledge, yes, this is the injunction, and I stand by it. It cannot be revoked. After he says that, then they hit him with what the truth of the matter really was and why they did it, and that was to get rid of Daniel. So they tattletale on Daniel. Verse 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Now, this is the king, and he wants to do anything in order to extricate himself from this situation, but we'll find that he can't. Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute that the king establishes may be changed. How did he establish it? Putting that ring, that signet ring, into the wax. That was his seal. That's how it was established. 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you, look at that, constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Now, we're going to see that this was an empty word as far as the king was concerned, because if he really believed that, what would he do? He would turn around, go home, have a nice meal, get a nice rest, if he really believed that. But he didn't really believe it, as we will see. Verse 17. And a stone was brought down and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. So this is the second time he's using this signet ring again. He is putting it in the wax. He had a stone. First, Daniel, see, he did everything he could. He wanted to wiggle out of this. He couldn't because it was sealed. Put Daniel in the lion's den and covered it with a stone. poured wax all the way around the lid, and then he put his ring in there, and then he had every one of those nobles who put him up to it put their signet ring in it also, establishing the fact that they were involved. They were the ones that were behind it. He couldn't change it, and he put his in. What was going to happen was going to happen. He could not change it because it was sealed. Verse 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. The king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. Couldn't wait. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. See, he was troubled. He didn't believe that his Lord was really, his God was saving. And he spoke, the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. That was the proper protocol. That's the way that you address a king. Then he says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. This case went to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and God interceded. Verse 23. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he had trusted in God, in his God. Very important. You see, no harm came to him. It wasn't God's plan for it to, and it didn't. Verse 24. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered and crushed all of their bones. So, why did this happen? The reason it happened is because he had sealed it, they had sealed it, and nothing could change it, you see. Now, the law of the Medes and Persians was a pretty rough law. Not only was the person who was instigating this, was complicit in conspiring against the king, was to be executed, also their children and their wives. I believe this sent a very strong message to others who had the same idea. Maybe later they might think twice about it. If they ever mentioned it to their wife or their family would probably have something to say about, are you insane? You just don't do that. So, okay, now we'll go back to our point. I want you to see how permanent this sealing ministry is. Nothing can change it. Point number three. We're on point 19, point number three. It is documented in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, quote, in whom also when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which is common grace, it goes to all, in whom also when you believed, which is efficacious grace, when the Holy Spirit made that faith effective for salvation, you were sealed by means of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can change it. Ephesians 4:20, 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, quote, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's why I said it was a signet guarantee that you have salvation. And it's just as sure as the king could not change it. God himself cannot change what he has sealed. It's the same as if when a person believes in Jesus Christ, as if wax is poured on that person and God reaches down out of heaven and puts his signet ring on that person. This is a royal family member. He is a child of God, a royal child of God. Nothing can ever change that. It's sealed. It's a done deal. And that is great news, is it not? That's number 19. Number 20, the distribution of spiritual gifts. One, at the moment you believe in Christ, God the Holy Spirit provides for you at least one spiritual gift. Two, the initial distribution of spiritual gifts in the first generation of the church age was made by God the Son, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. So in the first generation, it was God the Son who distributed spiritual gifts. After that time, spiritual gifts are sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit. That was just a temporary phase where Christ Himself distributed spiritual gifts. But every believer has at least one. Three, subsequently, God the Holy Spirit provides the spiritual gift based on His sovereign decision. Never complain about your spiritual gift. It is based on the wise decision of God the Holy Spirit. There's an old saying that I've used several times, and that is, you don't look a gift horse in the mouth. You don't look at a gift and say, well, I don't particularly like this. Can I have a green one? Can I have a bigger one? Can I have one that's shiny or whatever it might be? However, when a gift comes from God, why would you complain anyway? He's perfect. He can't give you anything other than the perfect, the absolute right gift for you. So if you have a problem with your spiritual gift, the problem really isn't with God. The problem is with you, because God does not make mistakes. The problem with spiritual gifts, for the most part, with Christians, especially today, is they act as if they had none. Now, you don't have to know what your spiritual gift is for it to operate or for it to function. I think as you grow spiritually, the more spiritually mature you are, the closer you are to knowing and recognizing what spiritual gift you have. It's absolutely imperative for some. For instance, I have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. It is absolutely necessary for me to find that out one day for it to function properly. But the problem with most Christians is that they don't really give a hoot about a spiritual gift because they're too busy with the details of life. And when it comes to God's business, spiritual gift being energized and functioning in order for the church to run properly and to function properly, that's not their interest. They have no regard towards those type of things, as if it didn't even exist. And as a consequence, the church suffers. There's a lot of churches today that are in serious trouble because the believers are not exercising their spiritual gift. Let someone else do it. I've got too many other things to do. Don't be a sucker and volunteer. That type of attitude. And the fact is that God gave you that spiritual gift for a purpose. And that purpose is for the church to run smoothly. And one of the greatest spiritual gifts is the spiritual gift of helps. Helps is what so many people have. It's one of the more common types of gifts, but just because it's common does not mean that it's not one of the greatest. The local church cannot function without believers with the spiritual gift of helps being in there doing whatever they can for the Lord's business. And we're going to see more of this. We're going to, by the way, this Sunday we're going to have for the first time in a long time a congregational vote. And it's going to be inextricably linked to spiritual gifts. And so you'll see how that unfolds. But actually here I'm preaching to the choir. The people that need to hear this the most, well, I'll just press on. Point number 3 is based on the wise decision of God the Holy Spirit. Your spiritual gift was based on His decision. And I'm glad that God has taken so much of the responsibility off of us. How would you like to be a baby, newborn babe in Christ, just believed in Christ, and the first thing you had to do was decide, what spiritual gift would you like to have? You know what would be the response of most? What's a spiritual gift? You don't even know what they are. You don't know straight up from straight down. So what does God do? He takes care of the whole mess, the whole thing. It's not a mess. I'm just used to saying mess because this world is in such a mess. Number 21, folks, we are over the halfway point here. I told you they go faster. Most of them do as we continue. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. 1, we are never commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit because at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the body of church-age believers. Every church-age believers. Romans 8:11. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, and 2 Corinthians 6:16. Isn't it interesting that you can search cover to cover through the Bible and you'll never find one imperative? Never does it command you to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So it occurred, it is never commanded, so we recognize that it occurred as a sovereign action by God at the point of the salvation. 2, the Holy Spirit indwells the body of every believer for a purpose. This indwelling provides the divine power to offset the continued presence of the old sin nature indwelling the body after salvation. Remember when we studied that? If you had no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you would have nothing to offset the power of your old sin nature. There is a conflict going on in your soul every day of who is going to be in control, the Holy Spirit or your old sin nature. And guess who is the one that has the say? You, by your volition. Every time you decide to sin, you quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. He gets in the back seat. He's not driving anymore. And the old sin nature takes over. Why? Because you have it. You choose to have it so. Now, a lot of people don't recognize the theological aspects of this, but that's what really happens. When you choose to sin, what you really are doing is saying, it's more important for me to fulfill my lust, it's more important for me to sin than it is for the Holy Spirit to continue to guide me and for me to live the Christian way of life. I would rather sin than have that occur. And so your volition will not be violated by God, and so He allows you to do that. And that's why Christians can be such stinkers. Is because they choose to allow their old sin nature to reign in their own life. But were it not for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, none of us would have a chance. There would be no battle. The old sin nature would rule as he did in unbelief. Now that was a personification. The old sin nature is not a person. You recognize that. I just personified the old sin nature by saying he. I don't know, might be a she. I said that tongue in cheek, I don't know. Hello, is anybody out there? Number 3. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also a sign of the royal family status, which is superior to being in the family of God as believers in past generations. So, you see, no believer was indwelled with the Holy Spirit until the church age, until there was royal family. All Old Testament believers, when they believed in the coming Messiah. They didn't even know that His name was going to be Jesus Christ. But when they believed in the promise of the Savior that was coming, which was Jesus Christ, they were born again. They received eternal life. But what they did not receive was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One reason is because they are not royalty. They are known as the family of God. Church age believers are known as the royal family of God. I keep saying that because it's so important. And the mechanics of that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which puts you in union with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I don't want to rush this last part. I'd like to finish this page, but I'm going to draw a line in the sand right here. And we'll start next time with the indwelling of God the Father. Now, some knew that you're indwelt by God the Father, but they didn't know that you're also indwelt by, they know that you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but not all people know that you're also indwelt by God the Father. And if you turn over page, you're going to see that you're also indwelt by Jesus Christ. And we'll see the scriptures that will substantiate that, but we'll do it next time when we're fresh. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for continuing to supply all our needs to help us understand the great things that You did for us at salvation. We pray that we will continue to learn so that we can have the proper appreciation for who and what You are. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.